This is a time of year when graduations happen, when young people tend to wrap up their high school or their college career. May is the graduation season, in which young people hit one of those great transition points in life. I like this time of year to try to give some unsolicited advice to young people, biblically oriented, to point them back to the Bible, because many of them, many of our young people tend to leave us as they hit those milestones in life. A lot of our young people tend to go away to college or go into the military or go away for a job. A lot of our young people who are college-oriented are going to get their first jobs, and usually their first jobs aren't back here with us. And so for a lot of our young people, graduation often means goodbye as well. And so one of the things that I feel very strongly about is trying to make sure that you are deeply focused on the things of God as you leave us, and you're oriented towards putting Him and His kingdom first and whatever comes your way in life. And so in the time that we have together this morning, I'm especially focusing on the young people. I'm talking to the high schoolers, those who are just graduating. Though those of you who aren't graduated yet, you pay attention too, because it's coming quick. A couple more years and it'll be you. I'm talking to young people in particular this morning. I'm talking to college young people just getting ready to start out and get that first real job. I'm talking to those of us who are a little bit older as well, because it never hurts to have a refresher on the things that matter. So the time that we have together this morning, I just really want to make five quick, simple observations. I think if you follow these five things from the Bible, these five observations, you will be well-oriented and you will be well-situated, young people, to live your life well and godly, that you will live your life in a way that will bring you great spiritual success, and that you, above all, will be ready to meet your God face-to-face in the day of eternity. So I want to give you very quickly this morning five things that will help you get the right start in your life. These five things are things to build your life on. Five things very quickly this morning. Number one, I want to encourage you this morning, number one, in your life, I want you to build the ark, young people. I want you to build the ark. What do I mean by that? Well, when you go back to Genesis chapter 6 in the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, the Bible says this. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I will destroy them. And so you, Noah, you make an ark for yourself of gopher wood, and you make rooms in an ark, and you cover it inside and out with pitch," and it goes on to give the building instructions from there. Though when you drop down to verse 17, God adds to Noah, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven." I'm going to end it all, Noah, is what God is saying. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. You will come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. I want to tell you, young people, this morning, this is our life in a nutshell. You know what our life is about while we're here in this world? It's about building the ark. It's about getting ready for the fact that God has made very clear that God is going to destroy the world. God has been very transparent with us as a human race about that. God is not happy with what human beings have been doing, and God intends to destroy the world. And so our lives, in a nutshell, are about preparing for the coming cataclysm. Whatever else you think life is about, getting that first job, finding somebody to marry, choosing a major in college, whatever you think life is about, what life is really about is about building the ark. Because let me tell you what happens in the New Testament, in the book of 2 Peter. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter picks up on that exact story and that exact idea from Genesis. And Peter says, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll actually start reading in verse 4, people will say, skeptics and mockers will say, the world in general will say, where is the promise of his coming? Talking about Jesus. Where's the promise of Jesus coming? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since the ancients died, all things go on like they have since the beginning of creation. The world has always been here, and it's always going to be here, and it's just going to keep on going. He's not coming back, and there's going to be no end. There's going to be no judgment. But Peter says they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these things, the world that then existed in Genesis chapter 6 was deluged with water. And you know what happened? It was destroyed. But by the same word, the same God, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years are as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He's just being patient toward you. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's life in a nutshell, young people. Build the ark. God told Noah once upon a time, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world. The world is so wicked and so rebellious, I'm going to destroy it. You better have a boat ready because the flood's coming. And Peter turns to us today, this side of the cross, and says, listen, you read that story? It's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. God is making very clear, he's going to destroy the world, only this time it's not just going to be just destroying the earth in terms of just taking it back to a big flood that covers everything. God says, I'm sending fire, and it's going to burn it all up. It's going to melt it all. It's all going this time. You better be ready. That's all that matters in life, is building the ark. That's Peter's point. Since these things are going to happen, since this is all going to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness, he says, and godliness. Two key words there. Holiness and godliness. What does holiness mean? Holiness means separation. It means like Noah building an ark and getting on the ark, separating yourself out of what all the other human beings are doing because they're too busy laughing and having fun and living life in this present moment to recognize it's all going to end. You separate yourself from that. You separate yourself from not just what they do, but you separate yourself from how they think and what they think life is for and why they're here and what they should be doing with themselves. You quit being distracted. You make yourself holy and you separate yourself and you build that ark and you get on that boat. This is about holiness, and then the second word is about godliness. Godliness, we tend to hear that word today. When you think that being godly is about being moral like God is moral. Well, that's part of it. But the word in the original language here, the real thrust it brings is really more about being God-oriented. Now, God-oriented will make you moral, but the idea is not just that you do some things that God would do, and act some ways that God would act. It means that your very thinking, your very orientation in terms of why you are here and what you are for is completely turned and revolves around the way God thinks about that. You are thoroughly, deeply God-oriented in everything you do and everything you think. Because when you keep before your eyes from the very beginning of your life, young people, that the end is coming, and whatever years God gives you in this earth, whatever decades God may give you in this life, it's going to end. And your job and your career and your pleasures and your passions and your hopes and your dreams better be oriented around the fact that you better be building the ark and getting ready to get on it. That's life in a nutshell. Number two. Second idea I want to give you this morning, young people, before you leave us. Life is about, number one, building the ark. Number two, second idea I want to leave you this morning, you need to live in a tent. You need to live in the tent. What am I talking about? Well, again, back in Genesis. Back in Genesis, you remember that God called Abraham. And back in Genesis 12:1, God called Abraham and said, go from your country and go from your kindred and go from your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. And so in Genesis, Abraham leaves Ur. He leaves civilization, he leaves a world-class city, and he lives the rest of his life in a country backwater in a tent. You realize in Genesis, you realize in the book of Genesis, when God calls Abraham, Abraham never lives, as far as Genesis tells us, the rest of his life, Abraham never owns a house again. What does that mean, Jeff? Well, what do we do with that? The Hebrew writer knows what to do with that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, he turns to that story. As so often is the case, the New Testament loves to take the Old Testament stories and say, hey, that story still goes on. You're still living in that story. Let me tell you what Abraham's story looks like for us today, the Hebrew writer says. And so in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, the Hebrew writer says that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And so Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he went to live in the land of promise. But he was really like, it was like a foreign land to him. He never really had a lot of land there. He never had a lot of possessions. He never even had a house. He lived in tents with Isaac and with Jacob, heirs of that same promise. Why did he live his life in a tent, even though he was a very rich man? Why did he live on the outskirts of society? Why did he live away from the rest of the world and what it was doing? Because he was looking forward to the city that is beyond what man builds. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and building is God. He didn't want to be part of what the human race is about anymore. It wasn't about, again, career and job and a second house and swanky vacations. That's not what it was about for Abraham. God said, there's something better, Abraham, and you can have it. And Abraham said, I'm in. And so Abraham spent the rest of his life living in a tent, waiting for God to fulfill what he had promised. And the Hebrew goes on, when you drop down to verse 12, to continue unpacking what this means. Therefore, from this one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead because of how old he was at the time, from him were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Because people who say that, who basically say this life is about living in a tent, this life is about being a stranger here, because what I'm really living for is the city that's going to come, the city that God's going to bring, the city that God's going to build. And my life is about living in that city, not this city. People who say that make it clear they're seeking a true home, a homeland. If they've been thinking about the land from which they had gone out, they could have gone back. You want to get fascinated with the world, young people? You can build your life in it. You want to get fascinated by it, distracted by it, look back at it? You can do that. But as it is, people like Abraham desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Young people, I want to encourage you this morning, as you go out and you begin to live your life, that you follow Abraham's example of not living a life tied down by the permanence of the present, by the destruction of the present, by thinking that it's important about building a house and building a life and building significance here and now. God says to Abraham, I got a better offer for you. And Abraham says, I'm in. Abraham says, I'll live in a tent in this life so I can live in your city in the next. Young people, don't get distracted even by the good of this present age, because even the good of this present age is but a shadow of what's to come. Because sometimes, young people, what you got to understand is even the good of this age, if we're not careful, can become a distraction. And so we don't want to get caught building a life solely focused on the present. We do want to enjoy the good that God legitimately blesses us with in this life. We want to be thankful for it, and there is a place for enjoying it. But we want to never lose sight of the fact that all of this is passing away, like the shadows that disappear when the sun hits its height. And so even back in the days of Moses, God warned his people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes that I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them. That's when life is good here. And there's nothing wrong with having good things here, but when these good things become a distraction here, so that mentally and spiritually you're not living in a tent anymore. And when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied and you have the second house and the swanky vacation, large retirement accounts, high income, high tax bracket, then your heart's lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents, its scorpions, its thirsty ground where there was no water, but he gave you water. He brought water for you out of the flinty rock. You who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers had never seen and did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good for you in the end, down the road. The problem is you'll say in your heart, my power and my might have gotten me this wealth. No, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. You see, young people, even the good stuff, the morally neutral stuff, can become dangerous stuff if we're not careful. And you need to make sure that whatever happens in your life, whatever even good things come in your life, you need to always make sure that mentally and spiritually you live in a tent. You travel light. This is not your home, and this is not the goal. Number three this morning, third concept I want to leave you with this morning, young people, as you go forth from us, is number three, you need to build the temple. You need to build the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this starting in verse 9. He says, because we are fellow workers. You are God's field and you are God's building. And according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay the foundation. Someone else is building on it. So let each one take care how he builds upon the foundation that the apostles have laid. For no one can lay a foundation other than what has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be made manifest, because the coming day of judgment is going to disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that y'all, collectively, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, he's talking about the church here, young people. He's talking about the church. If anyone destroys God's temple, if anyone messes with God's people, God will destroy him, because God's temple is holy, and you, all of us, are God's temple. What are we supposed to be doing? Paul says, well, you build a temple, but you better build it carefully. You better build it well, but you better be working on building the temple. And so, young people, you need to understand this morning that one of your great priorities in life, besides building the ark and living in a tent, is you need to build a temple of God. Your life needs to revolve around your relationship with and your work in the local church. That's where your life needs to be centered upon. You need to build the temple of God. And you need to be sober and serious about that when you do that. You need to take it seriously when you do that, because God does not want his temple built poorly or disgraced or disfigured. And so what that means practically, young people, what that means practically is you need to orient your life around the worship services and the Bible classes of your local church wherever you place your membership. And you need to make sure wherever you place that membership that it is a sound and scriptural congregation whose authority is the Word of God and only the Word of God, and they do only what the Word of God says, lest they be building poorly on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Because there are a lot of people out there with good intentions, but who are not reading and following Scripture carefully. And because of that, what that means is you need to know the Word of God backwards and forwards. You're young, you need to get to work, and you need to know this book backwards and forwards. You need to recover the ability to think practically and start thinking theologically so that we can praise and worship God well. Because at the end of the day, what life is for is the praise of God, not your fun. Because what's interesting is when you just begin to kind of quickly skim through the Bible, not just one book or one writer, but when you begin to quickly skim through the Bible, you begin to realize that that's really the point, is the worship of God in the temple of God. Whether it's Isaiah in chapter 43, beginning of verse 19, when God through Isaiah says, behold, I'm doing something new. It's going to spring forth. Don't you see it? Don't you get it? I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I'm going to give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. He's talking about how spiritually God is going to repeat with all human beings through Jesus, the work of the Messiah, the exodus from sin that physical Israel experienced with the exodus from Egypt and God getting them through the wilderness. God says, I'm going to do that for my chosen people, Christians. The people, he says in verse 21, whom I'm formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. You know why God's done what he's done in history? From Genesis to Revelation. You know why God's done what he's done in history? To create a people who will praise him. Bottom line, that's what it's all about. He's not saved us just for ourselves and for our own get-out-of-jail-free card and our own eternal fire insurance. He saved us for a purpose, that we will return the praise to him that he deserves. We build the temple. That's what we're here for. Ephesians chapter 1. In three verses, as you read through there, Paul emphasizes that what God is doing, the purpose of his will, is to the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1 and verse 6. Ephesians 1 and verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Speaking of Christ, in whom also When you heard a word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believe in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And later in chapter 3, Paul comes back and says of God, now to him, to God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And Peter picks up that line of thought. He says in chapter 2 and verse 9, you Christians, you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that we might proclaim to the world his excellencies, to his glory. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter goes on to say, as each of us has received a gift, some spiritual talent or ability, we should use what God has given us to serve one another as good stewards of God's favors. And so whoever speaks, speaks as one who is the oracle of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, yet another writer. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning of verse 14. Here the Hebrew writer says, we have no lasting city. We talked about that already. Here we have no lasting city. No, we're seeking a city that's coming. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruits of lips that acknowledge his name. That's what we do. We offer God the sacrifice of our lips, which is our praise. Because ultimately, in Colossians 1, Paul says, here's how it all works out. Existence itself, the universe itself, creation itself, Paul says, all things in Colossians 1 were created in heaven and on earth. The things that are seen, the things that are unseen, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Not for you, not for me, for him. For God, who made himself known to us as Jesus of Nazareth, now glorified and reigning at the right hand of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. It's all for him, not for us. As young people, you need to understand that really what you need to do in your life before anything else is you need to build the temple. You need to make sure your life is oriented around worship and work in the kingdom of God and seeking those things first. Because at the end of the day, when you get the Bible's perspective, when we are holy people and when we are godly, God-oriented people, what else is there in life really besides worship or otherwise preparing ourselves to be eternally in worship of our Maker? Number four, young people, as you graduate, as you change life stages, as many of you leave us, number four, I want you to get wisdom. I want you to get wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, young people, you need to hear this, because this affects the education that most of you have received, many of you receive. It affects the culture, the media, the social media. It affects the very water that you swim in, so to speak, in terms of your life, your background, your associations. God says the wisdom of the world is folly to me. What you think is right, what many of your friends who aren't Christians think is right and what is normal and what is natural and what is common sense, God says it's foolish to me. And so, young people, what you need to understand is you need to get a perspective on life right now about what is wise and what is foolish. Because as I like to tell my children at home, if you focus on what God says is wise, you'll always be right. Sometimes we focus on right and wrong as parents, and there's a place for that, especially when our kids are young. But as our kids get older, we teach them about what's wise and what's foolish. Because if we're doing what's wise, they'll always be doing what's right. Well, I know sometimes people who are only concerned with doing what's right, and so because they're only concerned about doing what's right, they live right on the edge of what's right, rather than being wise. And amazingly, they fall off, and they make a mess, and they get themselves in trouble. You need, young people, to get wisdom. Because you're young and you're foolish. And you don't know what you don't know yet. Proverbs chapter 4. Listen to what the wise man says. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, that is wisdom. Wisdom is personified as a woman. Wisdom is actually personified as well as a wife, as the best kind of wife you can get in a sense. Because wisdom will always take care of you. Wisdom is the ultimate worthy woman. She will not forsake, you don't forsake her, she will keep you. You love her, she will guide you, guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, young people. Get wisdom. And whatever else you get in your life, don't worry about the money. Don't worry about the job titles. Don't worry about the success. Whatever else you get in your life, get insight. Learn to see the way God sees. Prize her, prize wisdom highly. She'll exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her, if you take care of her. Well, what is wisdom? What does wisdom accomplish? What does wisdom do? I still like the way the book itself opens in this regard. Proverbs 1, beginning of verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, equity. Oh, if we had more time this morning, we could unpack all of that because there's mountains in this. To give prudence to the simple. Give you good judgment, young people. Practical, good judgment. Not always have to be religious the way we think of it. Just how to make the best of life as it is. Knowledge and discretion to the young because you need it. And Facebook's not going to help you with this. Let the wise hear an increase in learning. And the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord, that God orientation again, there it is. That's the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is what wisdom does. This is the book of Proverbs at the very beginning. This is what the wisdom does. Wisdom teaches you how to see. Wisdom teaches you right and wrong. Wisdom teaches you prudence and discretion, how to make good decisions so that you live life with the minimum of regret possible. Wisdom points you towards a fear of God as an orientation for life, that you will live your life in the constant respect and remembrance of God and the end that is coming. Wisdom is not what you possess at this stage, young people. This is what you are seeking at this point in your life. You are seeking wisdom. And that wisdom that you need will not be found in the world. It will only be found in the Word of God, that you have to get into your mind and into your heart and bury deeply in your bones. Scripture and its language and its images and ideas need to become the very vocabulary of your mind and your thought process. Because Scripture contains the mind and the wisdom of God revealed to us. And so it means that you're going to build your life around this book, knowing it, understanding it, learning to filter everything that you see through it, learning to filter everything you think through it, learning to remake your desires and your loves according to it, letting it become the very imagery and language of how you think and driving what you want in life. You need to get wisdom. But I want to tell you, young people, you need to understand as well what this book is saying. This book is saying that at this stage in life also, wisdom is coming to you through the Word of God, but wisdom is also coming through you through other wise and godly people, because the very next thing that Proverbs 1 says after verse 7 is this in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Wisdom comes from God, but wisdom also comes to us through people who are older, who have already oriented their lives around God and become deeply practiced in God's word and God's wisdom themselves. But I'll tell you, young people, what you need to understand well is not everyone who is a Christian is wise. Sometimes somebody says, well, you know, this person gave me this advice. They're a Christian, so it's okay. No, not every Christian's wise. You need to find the wise Christians, not just the ones you connect with, not just the ones you're comfortable with. You need to find truly wise Christians, because not every Christian is wise. Hebrews makes this point back in Hebrews chapter 5 to those Christians, criticizing them. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You've had long to become teachers, but instead, you still need someone to teach you again. They were Christians, but they were not wise, knowledgeable Christians. That's why he's calling them out. Instead, what the Hebrew writer says later on at the end of chapter 13 and verse 7 is, you look at your leaders, and when you consider the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. You look at people whose life fruits, they've lived long enough that their life fruits show that they live a God-oriented, wise life. That's who you look to, young people. You don't look to your friends. You don't look to somebody who's just 25 or 30 or 35, just a little bit further down the road from you. You look at people who have lived this deeply and well. You look at the outcome of their life and you say, that's the person I need to talk to, because that's the person who knows what they're doing before God. Because as Proverbs 13 and verse 20 puts it, whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You want to be wise? You find wise people and you walk with them. You find the older people whose lives have turned out to be holy and godly, and you learn from them. And even for those of us who are a little bit older, parents, those of us who are parents, we need to find older people whose children have turned out to be holy and godly people. And we need to learn from those parents what they did and how they did it. And we need to get their wisdom. In life, young people, do not worry about accumulating money, prestige, fame, promotions, a good career, a nice house, a second house, a fancy vacation, large retirement account. You do the work you need to do in life, young people, to feed yourself and your family, because that's part of God's will too. But when you, after you feed yourself and your family, then you spend your time and your effort getting wisdom in the fear of God so that you can build the temple, because you live in a tent, because you're building an ark. And thirdly, or fifthly and finally this morning, you need to marry Ruth, or Boaz as the case may be. Remember the story of Ruth? Great story. Wonderful story in the Bible. Starts tragically. Jewish family moves to Moab because of a famine in the land of they lived around Bethlehem. While they're there, the husband and his two sons die and leave behind three widows, the wife and the two daughters-in-law. The Jewish matriarch decides that she will go back after the famine is over to Bethlehem. She begins to leave. The two daughters-in-law begin to go with her at first until she says, no, go home and stay with your family. One of them agrees and goes back. One of them, named Ruth, does not. And one of the most touching scenes in the Bible, Naomi says to Ruth, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back, chapter 1 and verse 15, gone back to her people and her gods. You should return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. From where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. And so she goes, and she and her mother-in-law struggle because they are two women without men, without land-owning, working-age men in their lives. And so they struggle. Ruth feeds them both by gleaning in the fields after the harvesters and the reapers. Until eventually they begin to work out the implications of levirate marriage for Naomi's family. And Ruth offers herself to Boaz as a means of producing a son, that he would marry her so she would produce a son that would reclaim the family's land and their fortunes. And when Ruth offers herself to Boaz, Boaz says this in chapter 3, beginning of verse 10. He says to Ruth, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after the young men, whether they're poor or whether they're rich. And now, my daughter, don't fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Which, by the way, in Hebrew is the exact same phrasing as Proverbs 31. You don't chase the good looks. You don't chase the up-and-comers. You don't chase the bank accounts, the guy who's got an upward mobility and a career trajectory. You're looking for the right person for the right reason. And everybody knows who you are, Ruth, and everybody respects you. Earlier in the book, in chapter 2, Boaz had said to her, all that you've done for your mother-in-law is known. We respect you. Young people, you need to understand, you need to marry wisely, you need to marry well. Too many young people get married too fast and too carelessly. And yet there is little else you can do in your life that will either lead to success or to failure than to marry foolishly or rashly. Ruth pulled an Abraham. She left her home. She left her family. She cut her ties. She didn't look back. She chose God and where God would put her. She lived sacrificially with her mother, though she could have lived more richly back home with her own people. And she had a reputation that was good. She chose God. She chose God's people. And she had an outstanding reputation. Young people, that's what you're looking for. You're looking for character. You're looking for God orientation. You're looking for somebody who's known in the larger community for who they are and what they're about. You need to marry wisely. You need to marry well. Boaz was a great man as well in the story. He's a great and he's a good man, respected in the people, who because of his righteousness and the way he handles Ruth in this situation, ultimately becomes one of the progenitors of King David, which means he becomes one of the progenitors of the Messiah. And if you need to marry wisely, you need to marry well, it will impact you. It will impact your children that you may have. You need to ask yourself if the person you're thinking about marrying will be a good husband, a good father, or a good mother. Frankly, you need to look at the family that the person you're marrying has come from. We're not always accountable for the families we come from, but we need to look at that family because it's going to impact you. It's going to impact the children you may have. We don't do that often enough. In our age, we are so afraid of coming off as judgmental that we have chucked wisdom out the window. If there are issues in the family, we need to talk with that potential spouse about what they see and how they see it, whether they're going to be willing to repudiate the problems or they're going to wind up replicating the problems of their family of origin. Because those people are going to be your grandparents and other members of the family. And they're going to have influences on your kids for good, for evil. Outside of becoming a Christian, there's no more consequential decision in your life, young people, that you're going to ever make than who you marry and where that's going to lead you. And so you need to make sure that what you do in life is that you marry Ruth or you marry Boaz. That you look very carefully and you find somebody who's a high-character person, God-oriented sacrificially with a high reputation. A high reputation who's willing to forsake whatever in their past. Ruth forsook the fact that she was Moabite because she wanted to be an Israelite. Ruth was the original version of I wasn't born here, but I got here as fast as I could. That's the kind of person you need to marry, young people. And so as you leave us, as you're in a new stage of life, as you leave your parents' home, you need to build the ark. You need to live in a tent. You need to build the temple. You need to get wisdom. And you need to marry Ruth or Boaz. That's my hope and my prayer for you. Frankly, that's my hope and my prayer for my own children. That they will get the right start in life, that you will get the right start in life by pursuing the things that God says are what's important, the things that God says really matters. God bless you in this exciting time of life. But always remember the best way to enjoy life to its fullest is to enjoy life through God's perspective and God's ways, not the world's. We love you. This church will always be here for you. Reach out when we can help you. And speaking of helping, if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God already, we want to help you. We would like for nothing better this morning than to help you get your life right with God. If you're ready to forsake the world and pursue your Maker, we stand ready and willing to help you, to teach you about Jesus. Or if you're already at the point this morning where you know enough about Jesus that you're ready to confess with your mouth that he is God made flesh, that he is the Savior of the world, the Messiah whose sacrificial death offers you the forgiveness of sins. You're ready to make that good confession this morning. We're happy to hear that confession. And as you repent of your sins, your participation in the world, we're happy to baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning, you're already a child of God. But you've been living in the world. As a Hebrew to put it, if Abraham had wanted to look back, he could have gone back. And maybe that's you this morning. You look back and now you've gone back. Maybe it's because you haven't been pursuing wisdom. You've only been pursuing what's merely right. And so you've been living at the edge of the world. Now you've fallen back in the world instead of getting as far away from the world as you can. We'll pray with you and for you. We'll encourage you and comfort you whatever way we can. We'll hold you accountable. We'll teach you. We'll study with you. Whatever we can do because we're all in this together. Because the good news is on this ark, it's not just eight people. It's a whole host. And we'd like for nothing better this morning than make another seat for you on the ship that's going to sail. If we can help you in some way, why don't you come talk to us while we stand, while we sing.